Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 45. Book of Genesis, chapter 45. This is one of my favorite gospel portions. I suppose very largely because it brings in almost every truth of the gospel that one can think of. And at the same time, it shows us what should follow salvation, what's involved in salvation. And this is a truth that I believe needs to be brought before people. Genesis chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control or contain himself before them all who stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were terrified at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near to him. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." Now I should be reading further down the chapter, but just for the moment, that will suffice to give us an introduction to this portion of what is, in fact, the very last portion of the wonderful story of Joseph and his brethren. Joseph, of course, in many, many ways, is a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was first of all not only rejected and refused by his brethren, but he was thrown in a pit. They were going to kill him. Then they thought there might be more profit in selling him. And so they sold him as a slave into Egypt, though he had brought nothing but blessing to them. So like our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. We'll quote you the rest of the verse by and by. Now this man, rejected by his brethren, goes step by step, down and down and down, not only into slavery, to which they had sold him, but he went into prison, falsely accused of a sin which he didn't commit, by the woman who wished him to commit it. And without any hearing, without being asked as to the truth or falsehood of the charge, he was simply thrown into prison. Again, so like our Lord Jesus Christ. He had no sin of his own. And yet, the people of his own nation handed him over into Gentile hands to have him murdered. It wasn't an execution. It was lynch law at its very worst. For the judge himself had said, "I find no fault in the man. What evil hath he done?" And the only thing they could cry out like a rabble, like a mob, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And so he went and stood in the place of condemnation, wrongly accused, and didn't open his mouth. And then, of course, he went to the cross. In Joseph's case, we find him not only going into prison, but his brothers thought they had simply shut him out of their lives, and that was it. You see, he had told them that he had a vision from God, that they would one day bow down to him as master and lord. And, of course, they were not having anything of that. They wanted to run their own lives, possibly like some here this evening. Are you one of those who are saying, "I want to run my own life? I don't want this thing in my life. I can look after myself. Maybe when it comes to death, I can, you know, fix this thing up. But for the present, no thank you. I don't want him." Because, of course, if you're going to accept him as Savior, you must also accept him as Lord. The Holy Scriptures say so clearly, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, believing in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And And so they shut him out of their lives. And for close to 20 years, they thought he was dead. He's in the place of death. They don't have to worry about him anymore. And then God stepped in. And through amazing circumstances, changing the very weather patterns of the whole of the Near East, because God would make these men come back and bow at the foot of the brother whom they had not only neglected but rejected. And he moved the very powers of the weather, the seasons. And some of us, I suppose most, even the Sunday school children, will know the story of the great famine in Egypt. And when that famine broke out, Pharaoh had already exalted this man from prison to the very highest pinnacle of rule. That's like our Lord Jesus too, isn't it? You see, he was in the prison through no sin of his own, through no fault of his own. A woman falsely accused him. And he's there. Now that wasn't the worst part of it, at least to me. Several men whom he befriended and helped in that prison came to him and he told them what their future was going to be. And to one of them who was a servant of Pharaoh, he said, "When it is well with thee, think on me." And yet we read these words, very sad words. "Yet for all this, the butler forgot Joseph." His brethren tried to forget. The butler did forget. Forgot all about him. He was all right, thank you. And so he forgot about him. I suppose there is no more dreadful feeling in the human heart than to feel that nobody cares. I think this is worse than physical pain. It's something that pierces, it's something that destroys. Here I am, and people have forgotten me. I'm not thinking for a moment that this enters into the heart of the Lord, but no doubt it entered into the heart of Joseph. For now, the one man on whom he had depended, when it was well with him, he was the cupbearer, the right-hand man of Pharaoh, and when it's well with thee, remember me, put in a word for me. I'm here unjustly and wrongly. But he didn't do it. And so when all human aid is gone, when nobody can do a thing about it, God now starts moving. And he tells Pharaoh, there are going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and the whole land will be wiped out, unless you take the course that I'm telling you. And of course, they couldn't tell what the dream was all about, and so they brought Joseph out of prison. Now, the cupbearer remembers, he says, "Oh, your majesty, you need somebody to tell you what this dream means. No, I remember my fault to this day. There was a man in prison who told me my dream, the vision that I had, and it came true. Joseph is raised from death and forgetfulness, from a dungeon and darkness. He's brought out into the light and he stands before Pharaoh." Now we must cut the story down. But at the end of it, Pharaoh, and this is just a couple of chapters back, Pharaoh takes the royal ring off his finger, the signet ring with which he sealed the laws of the land. And he said, "You are in charge from here on. I will be on the throne, but you will be second after the throne." And then he took a royal robe and he put it around Joseph's shoulders. The robe of kingly and majesty and glory. The man from the dungeon, the rejected Lord. And he goes on to give him one thing after another. He puts a gold chain around his neck. Now, this wasn't just a little ornamental chain such as some people put around their necks these days. This was the kind of thing that the mayor of a city wears, at least in our parts of the world. I'm not sure down here. The Lord Mayor or the mayor of a city wears a great golden collar around him with a medallion here in the front. And they refer to him, of course, in very respectful terms. Because he wears the collar of authority. And one thing after another, Joseph then is given a special chariot, and when he rides through the street, men will bow to him. The king commands that they all bow to this man whom he has exalted, and so on and so on. All this is going on, and his brethren have forgotten all about him, or hope they have. We never see him again. As a matter of fact, later on they said, we had a brother, but he died. He was killed by wild animals. They had, in fact, murdered him, or tried to. God is working to reach these hard-hearted men away in the land of Israel. Joseph is now in the hands of the Gentiles. Quite a bit of thinking to be done there. Our Lord is now rejected, and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, by the few enthroned. But we read in our Bibles that the one who was rejected and crucified, him hath God raised up, and given him to be both Lord and Christ. Peter wound up his message like that on the day of Pentecost. And when the Jews heard that, it says they were pierced to the heart. Why? Because the man that he said, if you kill me, I will rise from the dead. And they said, no, you won't. You're just a blasphemer. You're a fake. And so they murdered him, and they sealed his tomb. But they couldn't keep him there. Him hath God raised up. You slew him by wicked hands. God hath raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. And so this one whom they had rejected, God is working behind the international scenes, behind the meteorological scenes, behind the weather patterns and everything else, to force these men to come to Egypt and to face the man whom they have rejected. I wonder if there are some here in the meeting this evening, and God has been dealing with you. God not only sent his son to die for you, to make him a savior who could be yours if you would accept him. But of course some people keep putting him off. And it's wonderful the ways that God takes and that God has to bring a man or a woman to their knees before him. Some he has robbed of their health and left them helpless on a sick bed in a hospital, not able to move hand or foot. He had to do that to break them down. Some he has robbed of their riches, in which they trusted. Some he has sent them permanent ill health, and broken them down, that they might turn to him. A good friend of mine, known to many here, went to visit a man in hospital in such a condition, and the man said to him, isn't it something what God has to do? This man got saved through being mauled in an accident. And he said, isn't it something what God has to do to a man to make him willing to accept the free gift of salvation? And God, my friend, will do anything to bring you to his son. He won't force you, of course. But God closed these men in. He changed the map of the world, and he brought them before him. Now, Joseph at this time, before the place where we have read, he has put them to the test. He has given them corn they came to buy, because, of course, he had the keys of all the warehouses, all the storehouses. And if he opened the doors, men lived. And if he closed the doors, men died. He had the keys of life and death. All power is given unto me. The word is authority. All authority, and the speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of men, and so on. He is on the throne exalted, a prince and a savior. But he has to find a way of breaking these men down, because they're arrogantly rejecting him, even still saying he's dead. We don't have to worry about him. And they pay money, he gives them food. Corn, they go back. They use it up, but there are years still to come. It's not solved yet, because their hardened hearts aren't broken. And then the father says, we better go back. Well, they said that he told us we shouldn't come back unless we brought our youngest brother with us. That was Joseph's full brother, Benjamin. The father said, why ever did you tell him you had a brother? Well, he said, he asked us. This man in Egypt, he is a real big man. He's the head. He has the keys. He has everything. He's in charge. And anyone who wants to live has to come to him. That's the story of the gospel. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You are shut in to Christ. There is no salvation outside of him. So they said that we have to take him. What is he doing with all this? They bring the boy, and then through a long story, he takes hold of this boy and says, going to stay. You have lied to me. You have cheated. He has stolen my cup. What's he doing? Why all this? He's trying to get at their consciences. And in the middle of all this, you had the time to go back and read it. There is a moment when these men, speaking, of course, in their own language, whatever it was, Hebrew, mixture of Hebrew at that time, they think he's an Egyptian. They think he's not hearing them. They think he doesn't know. But he knows their very hearts. And the Savior who is calling to you tonight, he knows your very heart. He knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows your life. He knows your actions. He knows every sin you've ever committed. And he knows your attitude toward him, whether it be one of hardness or perhaps you're seeking and would like to know him as your Savior. He knows all about you, though you may not fully understand this. And so he knew them, and there was a moment when they mumbled to each other, we are verily guilty about our brother. God is punishing us because of what we did to Joseph. Now, they don't know he's Joseph yet. And they don't think he can hear them because he's speaking to them through an interpreter, just the same as God is speaking to you through this very humble interpreter. But they do show their hearts. They're beginning to realize that they have to face their sin. They said, we remember the anguish of the lad when he was in the hole, in the pit where they had thrown him. We remember now that he begged for water, and we didn't give it to him. God is punishing us. You see, God is touching their hearts. And God has to do that. Because the way to salvation is through conviction of sin. And through repentance, to be ready to turn around. And we'll come to that word by and by. I believe that there is no genuine salvation apart from conviction. Why should a man grab a life jacket if he isn't in the water or isn't in any need of a life jacket? Why should a man yield to somebody who jumps off the sidewalk and grabs him by the shoulders and hauls him back to save him if he isn't in danger? He would reject it. What are you pushing about? I don't want your help. But I tell you, if he's going down for the third time and somebody throws him a line or a float or a jacket or whatever he can lay hands on, he'll be very grateful because now he has the conviction, I'm lost. Prodigal son went through these steps, if you remember. First of all, he said, I perish with hunger. That's conviction. I'm dying. I'm lost. I'm stuck. Can't go any further. But he could have sat for a long time saying that in conviction and not obtained salvation. He had to say something else, and he did. I'm lost. I die. I perish with hunger. Then he goes a step further, and he said, I will arise and go to my Father. Now that's repentance. You see, he had left the Father. He'd come down to this far country. Now he's reversing his direction. He said, a turnabout, that's what repentance is. It's a total change of heart and mind, a total change of attitude and direction. And these men are beginning to feel the needle of conscience pricking. We did wrong. We made a mistake. We sinned. God is punishing us. We are guilty of his blood. And finally, when he holds their brother Benjamin, says, no, he's going to be a slave here. Judah breaks down, and you'll have to read the latter part of the previous chapter when he says, oh, my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. And then he goes on to plead his case. And he says, you have taken our youngest brother from us. how can we go back to our father who lost his, this son's older brother? How can we go back and the lad be not with us? And Judah now says, let me bear the blame. I will be your slave forever. That's confession. That's why this chapter opens with the word then. You know, it pays to give attention to even words, single words in Scripture. Chapter 45 starts, then Joseph could not refrain himself or control himself. Then, when they were broken down. Up to here, the only obstacle between them and blessing was their own hard hearts. Joseph's heart was yearning. Joseph had left them and wept. Joseph's heart was reaching out in aching love toward these wicked men, and they would have none of it. But now that the barriers are down, there were no barriers on his side. The barriers were all on their side. A guilty conscience, the conviction that they were wrong, the conviction that God was on their track, the conviction that they were going to have to pay for their sin. All of this, but still there was a stubborn refusal. After one thing after another, they put up to try to get away from this. And now, speaking for the rest of them, Judah says, oh, my Lord. But he had said he would never call Joseph Lord. And he refers to himself as thy servant. He would never bow. He wasn't Joseph's servant. But now he's doing the very thing they said they would never do. Then Joseph could not longer refrain himself. You know, there are several instances of this in the Gospels. There's a woman away up in the north, a foreigner, Syrophoenician woman, and she's calling out to the Lord and saying, Jesus, thy son of David, have mercy on me. I want you to come and heal and help in my family. But she was going the wrong way about it because she had nothing to do with David. She was coming in the wrong way. And he didn't pay any attention. He didn't pay any attention. Until finally she says, Lord, have mercy on me. Now there's no son of David. Now she's not pleading a special place of privilege. And immediately that heart was touched. The barriers were on her side. The barriers are all on your side, if there are barriers. On his side, he's standing over you now in this very meeting, and he's saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavily burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Come. Come. No barrier on his side. And Joseph's heart is touched, and now all restraint is gone, and he said, I want everybody out. Leave me with these men. You know, as I preach now, I try to remind myself, and I succeed in doing so, that I am not preaching to a hall, an auditorium full of people. I'm preaching to an individual. God is dealing with an individual. You, my friend, in this meeting tonight, who have never been converted to God, who have never experienced new birth, therefore you are not his child, because you were not born a child of God, you were born a child of sin and of Satan. The Bible says so. I am God. God is speaking to you. He's not speaking to a crowd. He knows your heart, and every word that is coming out of this book, God is training it on you. People are not saved in multitudes. Now, perhaps quite a few people get saved at one particular meeting in some big campaign or something like that, but no individual thinks, all right, crowd, all right, guys, let's go. No, it's not that. Everyone has to come to Christ for themselves. God speaks to the individual. God deals with the individual. God is dealing with you and you and you and you, wherever you are. And sometimes people say, that preacher was poking at me all night. Well, of course, you can't say that about me because I don't know most of you except those beloved Christian friends of mine, brothers and sisters whom I knew here many years ago. But I remember the very first time that my father, he was not a believer at this time, Went to a gospel meeting at the urging of my mother. And when he came home, he said, I'm not going back because the preacher was preaching at me the whole night. I'm not going to go back there to be poked at. And of course, the preacher, he thought the preacher recognized him because he had known this preacher as a boy. That is, when the preacher was a boy. And he saw him in tantrums carrying on because he couldn't get to drive his horse around the block. He drove a milk wagon. Now this man, whom he had known as a boy, God has put his hand on my father and gone right around practically the world with him and brought him face to face with that boy who is now a preacher, and the preacher didn't know who he was. He knew who the preacher was. And God singled him out that night, put his finger on him. He said he was speaking to me. My mother said, look, he wasn't. He didn't know you or he would have spoken to you. And 2 weeks later, after a real fight, my dear father bowed to Christ and our home was transformed. Absolutely transformed. But what God had to do and single him out. No congregation, no crowd, just himself and God. You are going to have to get to that point. But now I look very quickly at what happens. First of all, there is a revelation. He says, I am Joseph, your brother. What a shock. I am the one you rejected. I am the one, speaking to you perhaps, whose name you have blasphemed. Done a lot these days, taking that beautiful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, which means Jehovah Savior, and linking it up in sentences with filth and dirt and blasphemy and dirty language. Don't do it. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And now, I am Joseph. I am the one you rejected. I am the one you tried to kill. I am the one that you said already was dead, killed by wild animals. I am Joseph. What a thunderbolt. But then he goes on to say, they were terrified at his presence, of course. But he said, I was sent before you to preserve life. I'm here as a savior. I'm not here to punish. I'm here to save. Look down at verse 8. 'Twas not you that sent me here, but God. He hath made me father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, ruler throughout the land of Egypt. This is a revelation of a whole new relationship. Not just that he's Joseph, but that he is no longer just younger brother. He is no longer little Joey, or whatever they would have called him. God hath made me Lord of Egypt. That's who you have to deal with. Now he says, look at verse 10. First of all, a new revelation, then a new relationship. If they come down to him, if they bow to him, they will not bow to him as just Joseph. They will bow to him as Lord. A new relationship. Verse 10. Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. A new country. A new country. A new citizenship, a whole new location for them. You see, when you accept Christ, things can never be the same. I have no time, no patience, and no hope in accepting the confession of people who say they trusted Christ, but they go on living just exactly as they did before. New birth is a reality. New birth is a total transformation. If any man be in Christ, there is new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. It's new birth. It's new creation. You're in a different place. You are now living in a new country. Of course, you're all very proud, I know, down here, to be United States citizens. But of course, the believer is a citizen of a better country, and I'm not throwing stones at your country. The believer, his Lord, his Master, his home, is up there. Paul says we are citizens of a better country. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have a new place of abode. We have a new citizenship. Because, of course, what I say about you, I say about myself. I have lived in a good many foreign countries now for the greater part of my life. And only very recently went back to my own homeland in Northern Ireland for a little more than 4 years ago. Visited quite a bit, of course, in between, but gone back there to work for the Lord. And it's just as true of me there. I really don't belong there. My eyes are fixed on a new destination. I'm looking for the Lord from heaven. That's what the verse in Philippians says. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, to look expectantly. Our eyes are not on the things round about, the muckraking of our lands, and they're all just about the same. But we are a totally different people. You're going to live in Goshen. You're not going to live back there. You're coming out of it all, and you're coming down here. Now, if they were going to live in Goshen, who ruled over Goshen? Joseph did. They were putting themselves under the lordship of the one whom they had rejected. And that's what I did as a boy, schoolboy, 66 years ago. And you can't tell me there's nothing in being saved. For I have lived those 66 years to prove the reality of God's salvation. And I am the happiest man in God's earth. I have lived in half a dozen or more different countries, more than that. And I don't care much about any of them. I love all of them equally. And I've worked in all of them. But my heart is up there, for that's where my Lord is. You are coming, he says to them, to live in Goshen, a new country, a new citizenship. And then he says, I want you to be near unto me. Which, say, that's the same thing as just repetition. God never uses near repetition. They could have lived in Goshen, and yet he could have said, now look, you people are Jews, right? I'm here, they look on me as a great person. You're going to be living in Goshen. I'll build your houses, your fortunes are made, you're all set up. But just don't think that you can get close to me. You're not going to come over to the palace and sit with me every day. I'm sure you know people who have been truck drivers and one thing and another, and then suddenly, because they could play a guitar or something, sing music of a certain type, and suddenly became very famous and landed up in Hollywood or some such place of fame. And then, of course, there's old Pan Ma back in the mountains down south, and now this fellow's a multi-millionaire, so he brings them up to California. But Pan Ma can barely read. And, of course, now he's driving a gold-plated Rolls Royce or something equivalent. He's living in a monstrous home at a cost of $3 to $5 million, and he's hobnobbing with all the stars of Hollywood and all the rest. So is he going to have this uncouth old family members up all the time at his table? No. Won't work that way. Say, you just have to remember, pal, that I live in a different world, okay? I'll give you a big house, I'll give you all the money you need, you can have servants, you can have everything you like, but just don't get in my hair. I can see that happening. Never happens with Christ. It didn't happen with this man. He said, I want you near me. Christ wants every child of his near him. My beloved brother and sister, in the real sense of your heart, your affections, your thoughts, your ambitions, your attitudes, your hopes, your plans, have you a sense today of being near to the Lord? If you haven't, then you're disappointing him. With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you, he said to his disciples. I have longed with a homesick longing to sit down round the table with you. What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? I wanted you with me in my hour of darkness in Gethsemane. He wants us near himself. Not just as to a place, but in heart and affections. You will be near to me. And verse 11, there will I nourish thee. That, of course, is a new nearness. Now there will I nourish thee. That's a new diet. You see, before we're saved, we feed ourselves on all kinds of garbage. But when we get saved, somehow or other, the Spirit begets in us a desire to feed on Christ as we find him in this wonderful book. Reading the Bible to us is not just reading a book, you see, because we find Christ everywhere in it. I am the bread which came down from heaven that a man may eat thereof. A man may feed on me and not die. And so the Christian is on a new diet. We lose our appetite for the things that we once gloried in. Indeed, many of them we're ashamed of and embarrassed ever to have done them or to have been in that situation. And we have a new diet. And it's right here before me. This word. Because the word speaks of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. That's why I could turn up and find Christ right here in the case of Joseph. So there's a new diet. And then look at a very odd thing in verse 12. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. Now this verse seems to be all wrong somehow in English. Of course, we don't stop to think about that because we're reading the Bible and we read over the top of words. We skate over them. But shouldn't he have said, you can hear that it is my voice that's speaking to you? But he didn't. He said, you can see, your eyes can see that it is I who is speaking with you and not another. What does he mean? Well, you see, up to this time, he's spoken through an interpreter. And they thought he was an Egyptian. Because he was leading them to think that. And so they heard him. They spoke in Hebrew, and he turned to his interpreter. But now all those barriers are down. And he said, you can see. My arms are around you. I want you near me. I'm bringing you to Goshen. I'm going to put you on a completely new diet. I will feed you. You will sit at my table. And you can see that there is no interpreter. You can see that you're not speaking to me through some man that you don't know over here. I am speaking to you directly, and God speaks to us directly through his word. If you are here tonight unconverted, God is speaking to you through this word. As I try to put this out to you, God is speaking to me. You know, every time I speak, even on verses like this, from which I have spoken many times, and shall probably, if the Lord spares me, speak many more times. It's such a beautiful story. But as I read it and read it, I always see something new in it. Because I hear his voice. I see that he is speaking to me, David Lamb, if there never was another soul in the world. That's one of the joys of being a Christian. Wouldn't you like to be one? And then he says that the new communication, prayer. We speak to him in prayer, he speaks to us through his word. And in verse 13 he says, and ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. He's sending them back home to bring someone else to him whom he loves very much. And he said, I'm giving you a new job, a new occupation. What is it? He said, I want you to bring father and mother and all the rest of them down. Now, they might have said, Joseph, you know, or your lordship, or your majesty, or whatever, surely you should know father by now. He's a very stubborn old man. His name is Jacob. And he's not going to come down here very easily. How are we going to do it? He says, tell him of all my glory. I'm not trying to frighten you into salvation tonight. Though I can tell you that if you reject Christ as your Savior, you will be lost in the lake of fire forever. But I have no pleasure in telling you that. I tell it to you because I have to warn you that there is no salvation in any other, and that if you reject Christ, he says, if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. There's a gulf fixed. Not only that you will be lost, but that you are lost now. And he longs to save you. But I like the other side of the coin even better. I warn you of the danger of rejecting Christ. I assure you from the Word of God, and I have quoted three verses, one on top of the other, proving that where he is, you cannot come. that there is a great gulf fixed in eternity between those who are saved and those who are lost, and there is no one can ever pass over that, and so on. And that fire and judgment of God is eternal and everlasting. There's no way out. But oh, it's so much more wonderful to be able to tell you of all his glories. Here is a greater Savior than Joseph. Here is a more wonderful person than Joseph. Here is the Lord from heaven who came into this world and died. It wasn't men nailing to a cross that made him a Savior, because men in the period that Pilate was governor in the land of Palestine and Judea, at least, it's reported in their histories that he ordered the crucifixion of more than 2,000 people. So it wasn't the crucifixion. That's what men did to him. That didn't bring salvation. But on that cross, in those hours of darkness, God poured out all the wrath that was built up against sin and the sinner. And Christ bore the judgment, paid the price, satisfied the claims of God forever, and can now come out without in any way marring his holiness or his justice, and say to the guilty sinner, come, and I will proclaim you righteous. That's justification. Because if God said, well, I'll forget about your sin, that wouldn't be justice. The judge swears that he will uphold the laws of this land. And then somebody comes up before him, and he's proven guilty, and he should be either sent to the electric chair or sent to prison for life. But the judge says, well, I knew your mother, and I feel sorry for her, and so I'm going to forgive you because I feel sorry for you too. Wouldn't he be disrobed? Wouldn't he be taken off the bench? Wouldn't he be destroyed as a judge because he has violated his trust? He's not an honest and a righteous judge. The law has certain demands. Christ met all those laws, all those demands. Christ vindicated all the justice of the judgment of God, bearing it himself, paying the whole price. And now God can come out in righteousness and say to the sinner, come, come, and be saved. Accept a free salvation. Go tell him of all my glory. It would take us a week or two to do that, and we'd never get to the end of it. But I beg of you, sinner friends in the meeting tonight, please don't go out of this meeting without making a wise choice. Or you say, I won't decide tonight. Yes, you will. For if you go outside that door, without Christ, you have decided once again. You've made a decision. Not tonight. Well, or can be saved some other time. You don't know whether you can be saved some other time or not. You don't know whether you'll have another time. You may never see the light of another day, as I may never see it. We don't know. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before thee now and humbly pray that thou wilt bless thy word. The presentation of the message may have been stumbling and shallow. Perhaps mistakes have been made, but in thy mercy and grace we pray that thou wilt blot those things out and blot out the preacher and the surroundings, but grant that thy word might penetrate to some heart or hearts here tonight as they stand condemned and guilty before this heavenly